All right, if you have a Bible with you, crack it open to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 30. We're going to finish this chapter today. Once again, as those of you who've been around the faith for a long time, you'll recognize a verse in this passage. Philippians, as I said over these weeks, is flooded with familiar, if maybe famous verses, life verses. And there's one of those in this passage, well-known, well-loved passage. The line is Philippians 1:21. It says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians is full of these lines that Christians know everywhere. But as we've said, the danger of these uber-familiar verses is that we can sometimes confuse our familiarity with a few scattered lines for a real understanding of what Paul is saying in this letter and what God wants to say to us through it. And I'll be honest, I think it's because of maybe some of these lines that I've never really dove into Philippians, because I have something in me that reacts against slogan-ish Christianity. Maybe you do too. There's a part of the passage we're going to lean into today, and a theme in it that's really core, that I think up until now I've always bristled against. Because sometimes we end up with these kind of mantras out of context, and we turn them into something, and they become actually very empty or elusive. And I have felt like that a lot with some of these lines, some of these super familiar lines in Philippians, and one of them is in today's text. But for me this week, it's become very real. We'll get there. As I've lived with this text, in the backdrop of my heart and prayers, the text we're looking at today, Philippians 1, 12 to 30, I've been struck with how easily we can misinterpret or simply misapply what Paul says here to our own lives and the lives of others. And the impact of doing so can be very devastating. Truth is, our misinterpretation or misapplication of the example of Paul's joy can actually end up eating away at our joy in Christ. And that's part of what I want to explore this morning. But let's start by just listening to Paul. It's worth knowing or remembering right from the start that up till this point in Paul's letter, if you've been with us the last few weeks, or maybe you haven't, Paul has simply been bringing greetings, as you would in any letter. He's been expressing his heart for the Philippian church. He's been saying how much he misses them, and transcribing his deep abiding prayer for them. And then in verse 12, where we are today, Paul shifts from his introduction to giving them an update on what's been going on for him. Kind of like if you got a letter from a friend, or especially from a missionary, right? You get maybe get notes from Jen Taylor, from others, and say, "Greetings from Costa Rica, having a wonderful time here. I miss you guys so much. Let me tell you what's been going on." That's what happens in verse 12. We dive into that "let me tell you what's been going on" part of the passage. And remember, this is not Philippians is not some abstract theological treatise, some big truth bomb that Paul is just throwing out there to anybody. This is a personal letter between people who know and love each other. A pastor, an apostle, and a church community who know and love each other deeply, who rejoice over the joy of the other, and who weep over the pain and suffering of the other. That's this simple context here, right? So with that in mind, let's listen to what Paul writes. Philippians 1, 12 to 30. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, living God, eternal triune God, we come and bow to you. We acknowledge this is ancient text from an ancient place, an ancient people, but people just like us, wrestling with fears and anxieties, concerns, who needed to hear your voice in the midst of where they were. And today we need the same, God, each of us and us together as a church. And so we bow to you as the Philippians would have. And we ask, God, that you would give us ears to hear your voice, each of us. Lord, we pray this for ourselves. We pray this for the women and men beside us. We pray this for our Apex youth downstairs and our kids around this building. Give us ears to hear your voice today. And by your grace, speak, Lord, through your word, through your servant. We are all your servants, God. We bow to you. For your glory, God. For your purposes in us. Amen. Oh, I just lost my wife. That's a bad sign. Just kidding. Okay, I promise I won't do that if anyone walks out, okay? I don't want to make anyone afraid if you need to go. Bad example. There you go. So twice in this passage, as you might have heard, there is a phrase that Paul uses that I think grabs many of our attention. He refers to what has happened to me. Maybe I'm more alert to this than some because I'm a pastor, and so people tend to tell me their stories. But over the years, I have come to the conviction that we all have a what has happened to me story. Right? You sit down with an old friend, or you have a new friend, that friendship that just gets to that point of significance, and you share your what has happened to me story, or what hasn't happened, and how that's impacted me. The Philippians had a what has happened to me story. We all do. And Paul's words take us there. We hear it right away in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me. And then again in verse 19, he refers again to what has happened to me. And as we listen to Paul, I suspect many of us find ourselves calling to mind what has happened to us. I know that's often been the case for me. I know 2.5 years ago, I had been through something that made my world spin. And somewhere in the midst of that season, I started reading Philippians and heard someone say, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has. And I found myself just thinking about my story, not his. Reflecting on my own story, the stories of others as we listen to Paul. I'm sure many of us will experience that as we listen to Paul. And that is very understandable, but it is also potentially dangerous. Depending on how we distill the core of Paul's example and what it means for us in our situations. It's easy to start processing our own story and then hear Paul say something and put his words in our own lips, put his prayer in our own heart, when maybe the story is not necessarily the same. So we need to listen well for what is at the core of what Paul is modeling to us and how it applies to us. So before we get to our stories, let's start with Paul's story. Since last he's seen the Philippians, it's been about 10 years, this church that he began through his evangelistic work in Philippi, a lot has happened to Paul since then. A lot of significant, a lot of very hard things. If you look in 2 Corinthians, Paul chronicles it. You can read Acts and hear a fair amount of it. He doesn't get into it here. It's actually quite striking. He doesn't unpack it. But the list of hardships that he endured is startling. Unjust arrests, trial, imprisonment many times, shipwrecked more than once, flogged, beaten and left for dead by mobs, beaten with rods, pelted with stones, he says, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from false believers, without food, betrayed by former friends. The list goes on. All leading to his current state of being in prison. Most likely in Rome, under the constant watch of members of the Praetorian Guard, which, unlike in our prison systems today, does not include provision of daily meals, which means that if you're going to survive being in prison, you better have some friends who are going to show up with some food on a regular basis. And the Philippians are some of those friends. They've done it. They sent Epaphroditus to Paul to aid him and bring him provision, care. So the Philippians are not out of the loop, right? They sent Epaphroditus. They know of what has happened to Paul. They know, they don't need to be informed. They know and they are concerned. They are deeply concerned. They have shed tears over what they've heard about what's happening to Paul. They have prayed for his release. They have wrestled with God over this. And because of it, they are discouraged. They are disheartened. They are losing heart. The Jesus who a decade before delivered Paul from their own jail in Philippi, the Jesus who delivered the Philippian slave girl from oppressive, demonic, and inhuman masters, the Jesus who delivered Lydia from the false security of her wealth years ago, this Jesus doesn't seem to be doing much. And this to them says it all. Paul, their spiritual father, is in prison. As far as they can see, Rome is winning and Jesus is nowhere to be found. And if he is found, if he is present, he seems a bit powerless. But Paul sees things so differently. So differently. So much so that though in prison, he is bursting with joy, sending a letter to them to encourage them. It's a striking flip of the scenario that you wouldn't expect. He writes a letter to encourage and comfort them, to invite them to share in his joy. Listen again to what he writes. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. As far as Paul can see, which he wants the Philippians to know, what Rome intended to crush his influence and ministry has actually, by the sovereign work of Lord Jesus, King Jesus, has served to advance the gospel, both inside the palace walls and beyond. You wonder if his imprisonment actually increased his influence and reach and the spread of the gospel. At one point in verse 16, Paul subtly flips the whole scenario on his head. He refers to being put here for the defense of the gospel. which when I read it, maybe like you, didn't seem like that significant. Until someone wiser than me helped me understand that Paul's word here that he uses for put here actually means something like being stationed here, being put on duty. In other words, Paul wasn't simply left here or stuck here. He's been placed here on duty by Jesus. I love how one commentary explains this. He writes, Paul did not see his suffering as an act of divine forgetfulness. Why did God let this happen to me? Nor as a dismissal from service. I was looking forward to years of usefulness. And look at me. Nor as the work of Satan. I'm afraid the devil has had his way this time. But as the place of duty, the setting for service, the task appointed. When the soldier came on duty, to guard Paul, did the apostle smile secretly and say to himself, but he does not know that I am here to guard him for Christ. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Again and again, throughout Philippians, we discover that Paul had a radically different perspective on his situation, on his suffering, which isn't to diminish the reality of his suffering. Or the very real possibility that he'd never be released. The Romans could very simply kill him. But in the economy of God's sovereign action and purposes, Paul knew, he could see, that his suffering and imprisonment was actually bearing fruit. That through all that was going on, Paul could see that Jesus, not Caesar, was prevailing. That Jesus, not Caesar, was winning. That Jesus, not Caesar, was being glorified. And this caused Paul to rejoice that in and through his suffering and imprisonment, the gospel was being preached and Christ was being glorified. Verse 18, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I am eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Those words are stunning to be heard on the lips of a man suffering in prison. For to me, to live is Christ. Shocking, startling in their context. For us as much as for the Philippians. Honestly, what does deliverance mean? But to be set free, right? When we talk about, when we pray for someone to be delivered, what are we praying for? But that they would be set free, right? And yet here Paul talks about his deliverance regardless of whether he is set free. Because he knows that Jesus is not chained by these shackles that hold him. He knows that Jesus will prevail no matter what, that Jesus is using, even purposing all this to advance the gospel. And this causes Paul to rejoice. Okay, I could spin around that for a while, but I don't think I need to anymore. I think it's pretty clear. It's a long passage, but it all really says one thing. Paul has great joy in the midst of his suffering. So what are we to do with this? How are we to apply Paul's example to our own lives and the lives of one another? Because we're called to do so. Later in this very letter, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, follow my example. As an apostle seeking to honor and follow Jesus, follow my example. Which is where I think sometimes we end up in trouble. Not necessarily in misinterpreting what Paul says, but in misapplying it as we think about our own lives and the lives of others. I've heard it said, and I think it's very true, that in the church today, the danger of heresy is most often not in interpretation, but in application. Probably danger in both, let's be honest. But for many of us, the danger is not necessarily in interpretation, but very possibly in application. And this is where we need to be cautious. Here, with Paul's experience and example and what it means for us. Because it can be so easy and common to distill Paul's example here to a word or a slogan about joy. or specifically, or more specifically, about joy in suffering, that we are to rejoice in our suffering, as Paul did. I'm sure Philippians has often been heard that way, applied that way, taught that way. But to do so could be to misapply Paul's example. I would say would be to misapply Paul's example. Because as he makes so clear in this passage, his joy is not in his suffering, but that in and through his suffering and travail, the gospel is advancing. The gospel is being proclaimed and Christ is being exalted. Because of this, I rejoice, Paul says. Let me say that again, okay? Because this is so important for us to distinguish. Paul's joy is not in his suffering, but that in and through his suffering and travail, the gospel is advancing. The gospel is being proclaimed and Christ is being exalted. Because of this, Paul says, I rejoice. If this was not the case, Paul would not be rejoicing in what has happened to him. We need to be careful as we immerse ourselves in Paul's letter, in this letter, the Philippians, for a season, and we hear again and again the joy of Paul in Philippians, that we don't forget what Paul says and shows us in his other letters and in the book of Acts that chronicle his life for us. Here, in this situation, Paul rejoices that the gospel is preached even through those whose motives are wrong. What a seemingly bizarre twist in the story. What's going on? Many would say it's just the reality of a leadership vacuum. There's people who maybe always had watched and thought, oh, I wish I had the influence that Paul had. All of a sudden, Paul's in jail, and they try to step forward and take up the mantle. The gospel's still the gospel. It's true, but their motives are not good. But Paul doesn't care. He doesn't decry them. He doesn't call curses against them. He rejoices because he knows that the gospel's being preached, and that is his joy. But elsewhere, in his letter to the Galatians, is just one example, Paul hears that others are preaching a false gospel, and Paul burns with fire. He's angry. He's cursing even. Paul has no joy in this, because God is not exalted in this. Again, Paul's joy is not in his suffering, but that through it the gospel is being proclaimed and advancing, and that for him, and that for him personally, he's being given an opportunity to witness to Christ to an unreached people, the palace guard. We need to be careful to not unwittingly conclude that Paul's example of joy in this particular situation of suffering is prescriptive for all of us, that we should all feel all the time in all that we face joy. Because that's not what we see in Paul. And all the more importantly, it's not what we see in Jesus. Paul does not rejoice in all that happens to him, to others, or around him. To do so would be to not rejoice in Christ. And that's what I want us to get at this morning. That's what I want to rip off the wall as this cheap, empty slogan that I have heard so many times and maybe misheard as something like, put a smile on your face because there's joy because you're with Jesus. Paul calls us to rejoice in Christ. I want to explain what that means because I don't want this to be heard as simply sermonizing, preacher talk, another Instagram slogan. Paul's joy at its source is in Jesus Christ and him being glorified, his kingdom prevailing, his will being done, his gospel being known. Because over the years, Paul has come to see the fruitlessness of everything else compared to the glory of God in Christ. This is Paul's deepest joy, what he values, what he treasures above all, Jesus Christ and him being worshipped and honored as he deserves, which means that whatever happens to Paul that contributes to this, like what is happening to him through his imprisonment, brings Paul joy, great joy. His joy in Christ means more to him than his personal comfort and security and safety. His suffering is worth it because his joy is in the glory of Christ, Because through his suffering, the gospel is being proclaimed and Christ is being exalted. And so his joy in Christ causes him to rejoice in what is happening. But conversely, whatever works against this, against Christ, against the glory of Christ, causes Paul to burn with anger, holy anger, fueled by joy in Christ. Are you with me? Does that make sense? If I said that my joy, if my deepest joy was my wife, who's not in the room, if I delighted her at the core of my being, then as life went about and things fueled that, others caught sight of her beauty and delighted in it, my heart would sing. But my joy in her would also mean that where others would malign her, my joy in Janet would cause me to rail against another or something else. Does that make sense? When we rejoice in Christ, it does not mean that we always bear a smile on our face. Our joy in Christ may lead us to rail against, to react with great disdain, passion against something. Paul's letter to the Philippians is chock full of joy, but not indiscriminate, arbitrary, mindless joy. Not joy as simply an attitude, regardless of what's going on, but joy in Christ, in his grace, in the midst of the injustice of others, in his glory, in his kingdom, in his will being done. This is the joy that Paul models to us and invites us to experience in Christ ourselves. A joy that can stand tall amid suffering, where God's purposes are prevailing. And a joy that can stand tall against injustice and falsity, where Christ is not honored. Both are natural expressions of joy in Christ. I mentioned it last Sunday. I'll say it again, and I might say it again and again in this series. We need to be diligent as we journey through this letter and encounter Paul's joy, to constantly ask, what is behind Paul's joy? The joy that he invites us to experience in Christ. Because if it is merely an invitation to put on a happy face in the face of tragedy or betrayal or anything that is counter to Christ and the glory of Christ, then we have not truly heard Paul, and we are not talking about joy in Christ and the joy of Christ. But if it is an invitation to delight in all that exalts and glorifies Jesus, even in and through suffering, then we have joined Paul in rejoicing in Christ. Similarly, if the invitation is to fight and stand against all that stands against the glory and will of Jesus, even in and through suffering, then again, we have joined Paul in rejoicing in Christ. If the invitation is to live with fierce hope in the face of great suffering and tragedy, hope that there is coming a day when Jesus will prevail, when Jesus will put an end to all suffering and sorrow and injustice and bring his kingdom and his will over all, then again, we are talking about joining Paul in rejoicing in Christ. Simply put, the invitation of Philippians is not some cheesy milk ad with a slogan, "Got joy?" There's so much out there. You could Google "got joy" and you will find underneath it a study in Philippians. The core invitation of Philippians is not "got joy." But what would it look like for you to rejoice in Christ in the situation in which you have been placed? Which is where Paul directs the Philippians as he shifts from reflecting on what's been happening to him to what's happening to them. He writes, verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, in a way, live your life in a way that conveys the great worth of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and glory, in a way that naturally flows from rejoicing in him. Let me read the whole passage for us. Philippians 1, verse 27 and following. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here Paul applies the call to rejoice in Christ to the Philippians, inviting them to stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. Why? Why this? Because this is what glorifies Jesus. This is what God delights in. This is what his kingdom looks like, a community united together in the gospel and for the gospel. That's what they were wrestling in. This tension's being pulled, and Paul called them to what would glorify Christ, to rejoice in Christ by striving together for the unity that the gospel brings and striving for the truth of the gospel in their united life, even when and where it would mean suffering and hardship. We'll talk about this more next week and through the rest of the letter. But I want us simply this morning to hear this core invitation from Paul to us. In the light of his example, what's happened? What is happening? What would it look like for you to rejoice in Christ in the situation in which you find yourself, in the situation in which Christ has placed you? What would it look like for you to rejoice in Christ in the situation in which Christ has placed you? We're going to pray. I want this question to lead us. It's Christ's question to us, I think. And then we're going to come together to the Lord's Supper. I invite the worship team to come up as we pray. So let's just bow before God. As I have spoken, as we've listened to Paul, and you reflect on your own story, what has happened, what is happening, what would it look like for you to rejoice in Christ, in this place, in this season, in this situation? Let's just take some time in silence and speak back to God our response, our wrestling, our submission. Oh God, we are humbled and inspired by Paul's example. In the midst of great suffering, that his deepest joy was in you. That his deepest longing was for you and for your glory and purposes to prevail. And we confess together that we have placed our joy, we value, we treasure other things. At times, and maybe often, far more than you and your glory and your purposes. And we come today as a community and ask for your forgiveness, Lord. We come in repentance. We have looked upon the things of the world and believed them to be of greater worth than you and your glory. We've set our joy on them. And not in you. Oh, forgive us, God. And turn our eyes to Jesus. Awaken us to who you are, God, and to the glory, the holiness of your name, that you are far set apart, far above in every way, that your kingdom is always better, that your purposes are always wise and best. That your kingdom and reign, there's nothing that could ever compare to it. And yet we run after things that are nothing compared to it, or that even fight against it. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Open our eyes to Jesus, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim in our eyes, and we would see you and worship you above all, God. Amen. I want to invite those who are going to serve the Lord's Supper to come now to the stations. And we're going to come in response to God today, to the table, to take the bread and the cup. And why invite us this morning? We come to take the bread and the cup, these symbols of the sacrifice of God for us. God giving himself on the cross for us. Men and women who have worshipped and served so many other things, and yet God has offered his life for us instead of abandoning us. And so as we come today, I'm sure all of us in some way come in repentance for the ways that we have not rejoiced in Christ. We've lived as though other things are worth more than Jesus. And so we come in repentance. And we come with our hands open and we fix our eyes on Jesus, asking that God in his grace would open our eyes to see the surpassing worth of Christ, that we might rejoice in him and live in a way worthy of his name. So I invite us to stand. And we're going to sing. And our practice here, if you're new with us, is to come from the back of the room first. So those against the wall in the back row are invited to come. And as the row behind you has come, feel free to step into the row and join the queue and come forward. If, like me, you have dietary challenges, come to one of these center two stations. That will be most helpful for you. If you know that you need Jesus today, come to this table. If you are longing for Jesus to captivate your heart, come to this table today. If your heart is open with confession of your idolatry today, come to Jesus today. He longs for you to see him and know him and receive his grace and be caught up in his joy. So let us come to Christ today. He invites us. Amen.